Well, we have come to the end of summer. Have we? When does summer end? Well, I guess it kind of depends on how you look at things. I mean, schools are starting up again, so for families with school-age kids, the summer break is over. It's time for the kids to go back to school. Vacation season has come to an end. We may have one last go at the grill sometime this weekend and one more cookout or pool party or whatever before the days get shorter and cooler and we start turning our thoughts to pumpkin spice and all of those fall things, and as we heard in the prelude, maybe even bring out the Christmas music a little early. But whatever we make of it, this weekend is supposed to be a celebration of the American workforce. It's Labor Day, the day that we celebrate the industriousness and the Protestant work ethic that built our nation. I've always found it somewhat strange that we celebrate labor by taking a day off from it. Does that seem counterintuitive at all? And of course, this is a fairly modern invention. If you think about Luther's day, did the peasants ever get a day celebrating all their work? Probably not. Because the world up until the Reformation, the Renaissance, was divided into three groups of people. You had at the top of the pyramid, the top 10% or so of the people were those who fight. And by fight, we meant not just the actual warriors, but those who decide to go to war, how we're going to do it, with whom we go to war, all of that. And so that would include your kings and your princes and all your generals and things like that. Today, we would probably include our police in with that group. And they were the top of the pyramid. Then right below them, you had those who pray. So this would be your priests, your monks, but it would also be your educators, your healthcare workers. Remember, up until about 1900, most schools and hospitals were run by churches. Human need was very much a faith-based thing until we got to the Great Depression and the Great New Deal. Then the government started taking over some of those things. But they would be about 15% of your population, so they would be the next level. The bottom three quarters, 75% of societies prior to 1540 or so would have been the workers, the ones plowing the fields, the ones preparing food, the ones weaving textiles, all of those, and you did not move between those. It was very, very rare that a farmer was going to become a prince. It was very, maybe you had a little bit right on the edges of some of these societies where a very well-to-do farmer or merchant or carpenter might send his second or third son off to become a priest. But it was pretty much you're stuck at whatever level you're at. And that was true in Paul's day. I mean, this goes way back to Plato in 400 BC, where he sets up the republic and utopia and all of those sorts of things. And that lasted about 2,000 years. So how does the bottom level relate to the top level? Well, that's what Paul is trying to get across today. In fact, chapters 13 to 15 all speak about, okay, how do you relate to other people? How do you get along with those who are within your own estate or those above you? And it's really building on Romans 12 and those themes of offering yourselves as living sacrifices and the renewing of your minds and all of those sorts of things. How do you live this renewed life? How do you live as a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, yet at the same time be part of the kingdoms of this world, even with all of their faults? Paul's perspective here is absolutely radical. It is as countercultural as you can possibly get. In fact, many would say it's downright abnormal. The kingdom of the world, the authorities that Paul is talking about, are who in Paul's day? Who is the worldly authority, the one superpower of the world? Rome. Who is in charge of Rome as Paul is writing this? Nero. Now, this was Nero's early years before he went all nutty. So, you know, he's not a terrible emperor yet. But it's still Rome. This is a pagan kingdom supported by a pagan church. All of the temples to Artemis and Diana and Jupiter and all of those. It was a kingdom that ran by the sword. You submit to our authority or we kill you. It's that simple. And we'll kill you in such a spectacular way that no one else will ever resist us. So how does a Christian respond to that kind of government? Well, Paul makes a shocking statement when he says, obey them, pray for them, seek their good, for there is no authority except that which God has established. So God put Nero in place. Now, this is definitely a mixing of church and state, but again, that's a modern American concept. We see this most forcefully in the year 1213 with a certain new king of England. Richard the Lionheart had just passed, and his younger brother, John Lackland, John the First, takes the throne. And the first thing that he says is, I did not make myself king. You did not make me king. God made me king. And therefore, I can do whatever I want, and if you don't like it, well, then you're rebelling against God, and you're bound for hell for all eternity. Does that sound like the kind of king you'd like to be under? And yet that was the mindset of kings back in the day. I exist because God put me on the throne. The great Holy Roman Emperor Charlemagne was crowned by the Pope on Christmas Day. So all authority is instituted by God, whether the authorities recognize that or not. We see this time and time again in the Old Testament. How many times does God use some other king, some foreign nation, who has no clue who he is, to bring his people back to himself, to punish them for their sins and get them to start thinking about observing his law again? Or how many times has a foreign power been the rescuer of God's people? You think about the story of Queen Esther, one of the great stories of the Old Testament. And I'm surprised we don't get it at all in our lectionary series. But she was queen to King Xerxes, a Persian king. In fact, the very Persian king who would go on to fight the Greeks at the Battle of Thermopylae. Cyrus, Xerxes' successor, is called the Messiah. Cyrus, my chosen one, my anointed, the instrument to bring God's wrath to the Babylonians. Even Jesus recognizes the authorities that exist are established by God. As he stands before Pontius Pilate, and Pilate turns to him and says, "Don't you realize I have the power to set you free or the power to kill you?" Do you remember what Jesus' response was? "You would have no power if it were not given to you from on high." So even these foreign, pagan, unchristian powers are still established by God. And we too believe this as Americans. We believe that our leaders are given to us as a sign of God's love and goodness and provision for us. And we have elements of this. You know, we think church and state are so widely separated and there's this impenetrable wall. But when the next president is sworn in and takes the oath of office, what is he going to have his right hand on? Isn't that a mixture of church and state? It is our collective national mindset that, yes, this person is established by God, regardless of whether he's a good person or a bad person. The office is established by God to provide for our defense, to provide for our well-being. And that's really the problem with rebellion, with protest, with civil disobedience. Paul is getting to that when he says to rebel against the authorities is to rebel against what God has instituted. I know a lot of protesters, a lot of militias and whatnot, have the alleged words of George Washington posted somewhere where he is said to have said at one point, "It's only treason if you lose." Was George Washington a sinner? Technically, by the letter of the law, yeah, he was violating the Fourth Commandment. There wasn't much else the Patriots could really do by that point, but it is still a sin and needs to be forgiven like any other sin. Protesters may think they're doing good by rebelling against what God has established and escape man's judgment, but not God's. We as his people are called to suffer injustice rather than take up arms in rebellion. We are to pray for kings and all those in authority, as Paul writes to Timothy, so that we can receive the blessings. Not only is that against God's ordinance, but it's against His goodness, His provision for us. Governments bear the sword to punish the wrongdoer. What happens in a city like Portland or Kenosha or other places where the police say, you know what, you want to defund us, you want to break us down and sue us for every little thing, fine, we're going to stop doing our job. What happened in the city of Portland? What's happening in Kenosha? What happens when there is no authority to suppress the wickedness of others? And so we support the authorities, even with all their flaws, because there needs to be someone to keep sin in check by laws, by fines, by threats, by imprisonments. And this isn't just on a national level or personal level. This is global. Why did the United States get involved in a war overseas twice in the 20th century? Why was the whole world at war? People were dying unjustly. People were being persecuted, and it needed to stop. And so even as a nation, they bore the sword so that they could keep evil in check. It took them 4 years to do it, but it got done. And there are other benefits of earthly governments, even if they're not Christian. In 1 Timothy, Paul says that we may live quiet and peaceable lives. That is a great reward of earthly governments. Paul, over and over, appealed to the fact that he was a Roman citizen, and so he had a chance to appeal his case to Caesar, to get a hearing, to get fair treatment. Or if we look a little bit later, look at Luther. Okay, he's got the Holy Roman Emperor declaring him a heretic and saying his life can be taken by any citizen. How long do you think Luther would have lasted without Frederick the Wise taking him and hiding him in the Wartburg Castle? So these earthly governments provide a lot of freedoms, blessings, and constructive things too. And so we are called on as citizens of that third estate, as the workers, to then support our government. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. That's how you fund the authorities. If you owe revenue, pay revenue, which is a seventh commandment, thou shalt not steal issue. Or take it one step further, if you owe respect or honor, give those. Paul then lists a whole bunch of the commandments and sums them all up with love your neighbor as yourself. This is beyond the forced compulsion of the world, the do it or else way of doing things. To do these things joyfully, freely, and looking at how God uses them makes that your spiritual act of worship that he talks about the chapter before. He sums it all up by saying, let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. Love one another. You don't have to like one another. We're never commanded to like someone or something, but we are commanded to love them. And so we pray for those that we may not agree with. We pray that they may have wisdom. We pray that they may have what they need to do the job that God has set up that office for. This is how we show ourselves to be followers of Jesus. Can you see anyone praying for Nero on their own accord? It takes a renewed heart and mind to pray for one such as that, doesn't it? And that's what we're called to be as Christians. Rebels in the truest sense of the word. During my rebellious youth, my college years, my pastor took me aside and said, "Brian, if you really want to be a rebel, one, you got to have a cause. You know, the whole rebel without a cause thing is fine for James Dean, but it doesn't work in real life. And if you really want to be a rebel, be a Christian." Is being a Christian a rebellion? To really live out those commands to love one another? To do good to those who persecute you? That's probably the most countercultural thing we could possibly do. To be a Christian who actually walks the walk is an incredibly rebellious act. For this is what fulfills the law. Love. Love for God, His Word, and His ways. Love for developing a relationship with Him through Bible study, through worship, through the sacrament. Love for Him by respecting that which He has put in place. But also love for one another. Love for your neighbor. Even if your neighbor is a blithering moron, love him anyway. Even if he is the most cantankerous person, love him anyway. Even if they hold ideals and thoughts and values far different from your own, love him anyway. To keep our neighbor from harm, to love them, also means that we seek good laws, justice, things like that. If you get the Lutheran Witness and read it this month, there's a whole thing about how we act as Christian citizens. It goes beyond what's going to happen the first Tuesday in November. But that's certainly part of it. When we as Christians begin to all act in this way, instead of acting in the way the world does, then maybe it's not too early for Christmas music. Maybe there just might be this elusive thing called peace on earth and goodwill toward men. May that peace of God, which passes our understanding, keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus until we come to life everlasting. Amen.